rises up and says, well, God told me. He didn't. You don't, only the Lord knows. Father, he doesn't say, and he'll tell the Son. According to the scripture, the Son doesn't know. And that's fine with me. Amen. All I know is, he said, if I go away, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis chapter 4 with me tonight, please. The scripture says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Father, bless your holy word as it goes forth now. Thy name I pray, amen. So how did they know that the offering was accepted in the Old Testament? Well, in this case, the fire came down like it did Elijah on top of Carmel when he faced the prophets of Baal. The fire of the Lord fell, as it says time and again in the Old Testament. And by doing that, Cain understood that God had received Abel and his sacrifice. The bottom line is, to receive the sacrifice is to receive the man. That's what's the ultimate purpose of all of that. So we find in the beginning, the first sacrifice that was made, it was a lamb. And there's a theme that runs throughout the whole Bible as it relates to the lamb. And so it's very important to understand when God sets forth a simple principle, he sticks with it. And the reason he does is because the Bible's not written to confuse us. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen. So it's written that we might have instruction. The Scripture says it is plainly that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, the Holy Scriptures. Abraham, on the book of Genesis, chapter number 22 and verse number 10, the Bible said, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And of course, God stayed his hand, and there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and it was offered in the place of Isaac. So we learn, first of all, that God provides the sacrifice as he provided to Abel, and he also provides as he provided for Isaac. And he has made a provision for our salvation tonight. He doesn't ask you to pay for it. He doesn't ask you to work your way into heaven. You simply receive what God's already given us. That's the hardest part for men, because that definitely affects your pride. And the scripture teaches plainly, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And pride is one of the most deceptive things there is, because it is so good it can pose as humility. You got to watch it. You got to be very, very careful with it. But Abraham offered his son Isaac because he loved the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, because thou hast done this, pointing to him and saying, you have done something that had not been done unto this point. And he called him aside, changed his name from Avram to Avraham, from father to high father, and blessed him with a blessing that no one can change, no one can curse. And then he said, I'll bless them that bless thee. And Abraham became the father of all the faithful. And so every one of us tonight, spiritually, are descendants of Abraham, according to what Paul said in the book of Galatians, of Abraham's faith. But we are also descendants too, because we came, all of us, from Adam. And that strain of faith that runs all the way through the Bible teaches that those who love the Lord and knew him. In Exodus chapter number 12 and verse 5, he said this, your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, if you were you've been in Egypt for 400 years, the Egyptians were well read in their gods. They had many gods, and they were definitely an advanced civilization, no question about that. And the Egyptians had knowledge. They had learning that most of the pagans around did not have. This says in the book of Hebrews that Moses was learned, taught, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And yet God chose a lamb, and that lamb, blood was to be placed over the doorpost and the lintel. In other words, like this and like this, creating a cross. And so that cross is what the death angel was looking for that night when he came through Egypt. He wasn't looking for people. He was looking for a bloody cross. And when he saw the cross, he would pass over them. And it was that institution of the Passover that came down to us, and we have it today as the Lord's Supper. The Lord took the Passover, and he made it into the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ is our Passover. So look at the typology. The Bible's full of typology, and a lot of people don't like typology. And I can understand in some cases where you might get carried away with some of it, but folks, the types in the Bible are very clear. I mean, they're there for a reason. They teach us things. And it opens the scripture up for you. It's a beautiful thing when you begin to understand the typology in the Bible. What is a type? A type is a place, person, or thing in the Old Testament that prefigures the truth of what happens in the New Testament. All right? It prefigures it. It teaches certain lessons about it. And it's a wonderful thing when you study these types, because Ebersham, forget her first name, she's got a book on the types. I've got that book. It's published probably the late 1800s, early 1900s. And it's a wonderful book. And she went into a lot of detail in the types in the Bible. She's not the only one. There's a number of books out there that you could get a hold of that teach great lessons about the types in Scripture. In the book of Leviticus, chapter number 4, and verse number 32, the Scripture says, if he bring a lamb for a sin offering. Now notice what's happening here. God provides the lamb for Abel. His son Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac, becomes a type of the Lamb of God. Then it shifts to the ram. And then now we have a Passover lamb in Exodus chapter number 12. Notice the progression of revelation, how the scripture is building on what it has taught us, and it is adding to it, and then it begins to unfold it for us in the New Testament. Leviticus 4:32, it says, a lamb for a sin offering. Now, the offerings in the Old Testament were different. You had a trespass offering, a sin offering, a peace offering, a meal offering. You had all these different offerings in the Old Testament. The reason you did is because not a single one of them could actually do away and completely satisfy the demands of a holy God. They couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. This is why the Apostle Peter said, for the transgressions that were under the original covenant of the Old Testament, when Christ died, he died for them too. And bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They cannot take away the guilt. They cannot take away the condemnation. They cannot remove the presence of it. It's always going to hang around. But when Christ died on the cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So when it talks about a lamb for a sin offering, this is a partial aspect of what all the offerings were about in the Old Testament. But notice how the lamb is connected with the sin offering. It's connected with the sin offering. And the Lord Jesus Christ is definitely connected with that, because he was made sin for us. So the Bible teaches us in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 4, that the lamb develops and is unfolded more to show us how a sin offering. You can't bring potatoes, you can't bring carrots, you can't bring corn for a sin offering. It won't work. You have to have blood, something that's alive, something that has died in your place. Because when he brought the sin offering in the Old Testament, he put his hand on top of the head. Thus he was identifying himself with this one. Essentially, he was saying in typology, I'm transferring my guilt and my sin onto this little lamb. And it was taken and slain. And that's what happens. God's teaching them there, teaching the Jews, that another one can die in your stead and pay for what you owe unto God. And of course, we know the greatest sacrifice was when Christ took our place. It's called the vicarious suffering. I think that's a Latin word. Simply means one taking the place of another. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53 and verse number 4, though, this is one of the most powerful statements in all the Bible. Here we get more personal with the lamb. We're talking about an animal, but notice carefully Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now, what does this mean? Well, that means that he becomes associated with men, with mankind, in a way that had never been before. In a way. The name of Jesus is the Savior for all mankind. I don't care who you are. There's only one name given under heaven, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus. They're up today. I mean, you've got these people who like to mock and make fun of his name. And, you know, they'll spend their lifetime mocking and making fun of him. And they'll never receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They'll pass off the scene and they'll be gone and they'll be forgotten in a few years. Truth is, only a few will remember. But there's somebody else will come along right behind them and he'll be talking about Jesus. Then 100 years from now, another one will be talking about Jesus. His name will never die. Why? He was the most important person that ever walked the face of this earth. Amen. Amen. So it said that he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Look at all the ours in there, our griefs, our sorrows, and our transgressions, our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the nature of a sheep. That's why they have to have shepherds. A sheep is not really a wild animal. It's incapable of defending itself. Not much it can do. It needs a shepherd to watch over it and protect it and defend it. Countries where they raise and have a lot of sheep, they train dogs to protect them. You know, terrier, that's where the word comes from. Latin word terra, the land, the earth, a dog of the earth, a dog that guards the sheep. And so all we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. And of course, this is a real problem for if you talk to most Jews. The suffering servant there of Isaiah chapter number 53, they'll make it either some prophet that lived 700 years before Christ, or they'll make it Israel itself, the suffering servant. And they'll try to do that. And the reason they do is because the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. No question about that, none whatsoever. And once you admit that, once you confess to that, then you're in a dilemma. Because if this is truly Christ, the Lord Jesus, in Isaiah 53, which it is, then he carried your sins, paid your sin debt. And for you to reject it then is to reject clear teaching of Scripture. John the Baptist said in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb, there he is, of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb at Abel, simply brought as a sacrifice for himself, now is taking away the sin of the elect. The sin of Hardshell Baptist. No, the sin of the world, folks. The whole world. Yes, all of them. In plainer words, every soul of Adam's race that ever has been born and is alive today or will be born, he bore their sins and carried them away. Yes, he did. And that's why forgiveness is available for all humanity, for every one of us. I firmly believe that. I have no problem with the elect, but I firmly believe that Christ tasted death for every man. Amen. Any and all. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So he taketh away the sin of the world. Now in the book of Acts chapter number 8, Philip is in the north in Samaria preaching up there and God's giving them a great revival. And the Spirit catches Philip away and carries him down to Gaza. Now, if you want to know where that is today, just look where Israel is fighting a war and destroying that place. That's Gaza. That's also the area that Goliath of Gath came from. The Philistines had five cities, and Gath was one of them. And of course, Goliath was a giant. And of course, if you believe the Bible, you believe there were giants in the earth in those days. You got mounds. I was watching a documentary, and some professor came on and said that there is, in this country alone, he said, close to 1 million mounds. And one of the most well-known is the one up there in Ohio, the Serpent Mound. And they're everywhere. They're all over the place. And it's an amazing thing of what they're finding. And it's completely flipping history on its head. It's different from what the people have been taught. They're saying now that these mounds, many of them are older than the Egyptian pyramids. And the pyramid of Cheops, or Khufu as they call it, the one, you know, the Great Pyramid, I went down into that thing when I was over there. I told you all about it. That thing dates 2,000 years before Christ. It's old. And yet they say what's here in the States is older than that. And giants abound around these mounds. The skeletons and all of that, they're everywhere, all over the place. Plenty of giants, no question about it. So if you believe the Bible, you believe the giant. And he said in Acts chapter number 8, in verse number 30, Philip ran thither to him. And to who? Well, he saw a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he was under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he had charge of all of her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he was someone that was very well placed. She trusted him with her wealth. So this is a man that is in power and authority and trustworthy. And he was returning, and he was reading from Isaiah the prophet, verse 28. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near now and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read prophet Isaiah. Well, now what do we have here? This man is out in the desert, and he's reading aloud the scripture. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. He's reading the same Isaiah that you got in your hands tonight. That stuff, that intrigues me to think of how old that is. It's right here, the same thing that he was reading. Isaiah was written about 700 B.C., somewhere along in there. So you're looking at a book 2,700 years old. He's reading it at that time. It was about 700 years old. And he said, Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? That's a good question. And the eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? Now keep in mind, there was no New Testament while he was reading this. Did not exist. As I think you mentioned it, Brother McDonald mentioned it the other night. 1 Thessalonians is probably, it's believed by very many that it's the first book Paul wrote. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But what we have is no New Testament. All you had was the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, Genesis through Malachi. And that's what he was reading. So, I mean, good night. Could you lead somebody to the Lord before the New Testament was written, only having the Old Testament? Well, of course you can. Well, of course you can. No question about it. You certainly can. There is no conflict and contradictory things between the Old and New Testaments. Not at all. So he said, how can I? And desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. So this eunuch is about to get saved, and he's getting saved from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Look at verse number 34. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and did what? He preached Christ with no New Testament. So where was the Christ? He's all over the Old Testament. You remember what he told them? He said, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. For in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. You mean you can get up and preach the gospel and never crack the New Testament? I sure can. I sure can. I sure can. You better believe I can. And any preacher can do that that knows the Bible. You certainly can. You get to the 22nd Psalm and start preaching the crucifixion from the 22nd Psalm. Oh, yes. Yes, sir, you can preach the gospel. Oh, yeah. And in verse number 34, he said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet, himself or some other man? Philip opened the mouth, began at the same scripture to preach unto him, Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, when he preached Jesus to him, there's nothing in the Old Testament about being baptized. So obviously, the apostle Philip brought him up to speed or up to date on what all needed to be done as a witness and a testimony. And so he said, look how he answers this. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. And where did he get that from? He got it from the Old Testament and from the testimony of an apostle. I believe he's the Son of God. And therefore, that qualified him to have a believer's baptism. You're not going to get saved in the water, folks. The water's not going to save you. You go into that water and you're not really a believer. You don't trust Christ in your heart. You can be baptized and everything in the world said about you and all. They can wave everything over your head they want to. That's not going to save you. Salvation is by grace through faith. And the Philippian jailer, do you think he got saved? Of course he did. And where was the water? He was saved long before he ever got to any water. And I'm all for baptism because I'm a Baptist. But it's a witness. It's a testimony to show the world that you've died out to sin. Now, the next time shows up here in 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, now we bring in a doctrine with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. That's your empty lifestyle. That's what that means. Received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's associated with the lamb again, but notice carefully his blood is brought in and an application is made where the blood is the redeeming factor. No blood, no redemption. You are not saved by the perfect life of Christ. As the high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, because of the perfect life of Christ, he is qualified to minister the Holy Spirit to you, whereas the life of Christ can save your life in this life. But when it comes to your eternal soul, salvation is not saved. You're not saved because of the life that Christ lived, folks. You're saved because of the sacrifice he made at the cross when he gave his blood and became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Salvation is not in trusting in the life of Christ. Salvation is trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Not at Gethsemane, not in his life, but on the cross. And that's why the Apostle Paul went to great lengths to preach the cross of Christ. It's very important, redeemed. But when we get to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, something else happens with the Lamb. And here's what it says. Verse 6, Revelation 5, 6. And he said, behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. Now, what are we looking at here? Well, what are these four beasts? They're cherubim, exactly. They're cherubim. Now, any Hebrew word that ends in im, okay, seraphim, cherubim, anakim, it's a plural Hebrew noun, all right? And it means three or more. That's what it is, and that's why it ends like that, all right? So the Bible tells us here that we have four beasts. Well, there are five of them, and Satan is still a cherub. Ezekiel 28, he's the anointed cherub that covereth. But he's not in heaven now. But these four cherub are. And so the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I thought there's only one Holy Spirit. There is, but Holy Spirit is a spirit who can manifest himself out in seven ways. Would be a small thing as to what he's capable of doing. Look at the book of Isaiah, and it mentions the seven spirits of God and lists exactly what they are. So what we have here is this Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's about to be glorified. He has been in the first chapter, and now you're watching him as he progresses through the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Verse 8, Revelation 5, the four beasts, 24 elders. Now some say the 24 elders are the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the Old Testament and 12 tribes of Israel. I mean the 12 apostles of the New Testament and the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, whether that be so or not, there's a lot of things that are said that, you know, okay, fine. But you don't necessarily have to you know, accept it as gospel truth. But it says here, 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want to stop for just a moment. Now, when you pray, that's a spiritual thing. Is that correct? Certainly it is. All right. Let's say that you heard your mother pray or your father pray. If you did, God bless your soul. I never did, but some of you have. Some of you had mothers and fathers that prayed by your bedside, probably, and read the Bible to you and raised you in a good Christian home. Well, there's just empty words that went out. Or were these spirit words that went out that are just as real now as they were then? Notice carefully, it doesn't say that these are the prayer request written down on something. What's it say? They're the prayers of the saints. Am I right? Let's go back and look at it. Which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, those prayers are spiritual, they're there, and they'll always be there. That's something to think about, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It's amazing that the things God keeps, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." He's worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he earned it. He earned it. "And to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Look at verse 12. "And all of them saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And the Apostle John fell at the feet of an angel later on in the book of Revelation. And that angel says, "Get up. I am of thy fellow servants of the prophets." Nobody's telling anybody to get up here. When they fall before that Lamb, they're falling before God. Amen. And so they do. And so in Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 1, we find the Lamb mentioned again in Revelation. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." Now, the Bible says something about this New Jerusalem. It says that the Jerusalem which is above is free. That's what it says. But it says something else about it. Do you everybody remember? Somebody said it. It's the mother of us all. All right? It's above, it's free, and it's the mother of us all. And it's also called the bride. All right? The bride. And that's quite a thing. Because this city is a city that he said in John 14, "If I go away," he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." There's everything about this city that leads you to believe that every part of it's alive. You see, the streets are alive, the gates are alive, the walls are alive. say, well, how could something like that be? Well, the Bible says that we are lively stones, aren't we? Yes, we are. And we are in a building. We've been fitly framed together according to the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it becomes the habitation of God, but the Spirit, and He desires to walk into the midst. I don't know that there's anything else on this earth that gives God more pleasure than to walk into the midst of His saints that love Him. He loves them and they love Him. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And His saints know the Holy Ghost. We know the Holy Spirit. And we also know a vile, wicked, unclean, godless spirit too. We know them. We know them. And the sad thing is that sometimes you're going to meet up with them in church. That's the sad part. I was listening to a brother yesterday. I believe it's that brother out there in California. I forget his name. But he said he was talking to one of his friends one time who was a preacher. He said that preacher was on an airplane. And they were headed somewhere. They were headed either north or south. And the preacher was sitting next to this guy. And the fellow sitting next to him, now listen to this, he had his head down, he was praying. Well, the preacher, of course, saw that, and he thought, my, I'll strike up a conversation with him when he gets done praying. And he finished praying, he looked over at him, and he said, brother, he said, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I see that you were praying. He said, yeah, but I'm no Christian. He said, I'm a Satanist. He said, you are. He said, yes, I'm a Satanist. I worship the devil. He said, well, that kind of surprised me. I'm headed to a Christian revival meeting somewhere. The Satanist says, I'm going to New England, and I'm going to the churches in New England, and I'm calling upon the power and force of hell to infiltrate those churches, and we're going to destroy them. He told him to his face what he intended to do. He's going to call for demons, wicked, evil spirits. Now, I've heard it said many times that Satanism has infiltrated the churches, and they're doing it in different ways. Sometimes they go right into the pulpit, and sometimes they go in various places in the church. And the whole point is to try to disrupt it as much as they can, for God's not the author of confusion. The Scripture says where there's strife, there's every evil work. All he has to do is stir up a bunch of stuff and everything just all of a sudden blows up with it. And he's trying to tear the church down. And this is why the Lord Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's tried to, hasn't it? Yes, it has. You live in a culture, folks, that is anti-Christ now. Oh, yeah, yeah. Some fellow laid on top of a building today and killed one of those immigrants down there. He was just shooting at random, and he killed one of them. He was using a high-powered rifle. They showed the rounds on the screen. They looked to me like a 30-06 or something, 30 caliber something, looked like a combat round, and he was on top of that building shooting right into the buses. And they hate Christians. It amazes me how that after they shot Charlie Kirk to death, a young man, and from everything I've seen so far, he was a good Christian man, he loved the Lord, but they hated him, and so they murdered him, and it was a murder that was perpetrated out of ideology. They murdered him because of what he believed and what he was saying. Now that's bad enough, don't you think? Well, even worse, they start running surveys and they have this interaction with people. And you got a bunch of people out here in the country who think it's okay. If they don't agree with you, to blow you away. Now, how many of y'all think there's something wrong with that? Good. I think there's something real wrong with it, don't you? I wonder how they'd feel if you had a conversation with one of them and said, you feel like it's okay to just blow Christians away if you don't agree with them? They'll say, yeah, well, I don't agree with you, and I got the same right to blow your head off, amen. That's right. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to warfare. They don't realize that yet. They don't understand that point. You've been told time and time and time and time again to turn the other cheek. That's the kingdom. of heaven being preached on this earth, the Lord told them to buy a sword, and he also told them this. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my servants fight. The Bible says the heaven opened, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make peace. That's right. War. He's a man of war. He's the Lord of hosts. Yeah. So what do? You seek peace. You want to live in peace. You want peace. I want my country to be peaceful. I don't want people at each other's throat. I don't. But they are making a bad mistake, terrible mistake, if they think that all Christians are sitting ducks and they're just going to go around and take out whoever they please. They're sadly mistaken. They're sadly mistaken. They're sadly mistaken. And I don't want it to come to that, do you?
No.
No, I don't want that to happen. I would like to see a revival. There's 100,000 people, they said, out there in Arizona at the funeral of Brother Kirk. 100,000 people said there was a bunch of people that couldn't even get in, and they were across the street at another place. Made his widow the CEO of Turning Point, and she has promised and pledged herself to continue his work. And I've heard her say that if you think by killing my husband that you're going to shut up this movement and shut up what we're doing, you are sadly mistaken. What he did was to, as Yamamoto said, you remember what he said when they bombed Pearl Harbor? That's right. Our history teacher knows. Here's what Yamamoto said. He said, I fear we have awakened a sleeping giant. He was right. And they found out about it at the Battle of the sea battle. Midway. They found out quickly at Midway that they had wakened a sleeping giant. Yes, they did. And I pray that that doesn't happen here. I pray that somehow or another that the people that have been placed in leadership position in this country have got enough sense, both Republican and Democrat, to start pulling people together instead of driving them apart. Because right now, all of this stuff about Nazis and about fascism and all of that, folks, what do you think that's doing? We've come to a point in the country now where if they don't agree with your politics, you're a fascist. All right? Mussolini was a fascist. You know that. I mean, he was the granddaddy of it, I suppose you might say. He's a poster child. Fascism. You know what they did with Mussolini? How many of you know what happened to him? You ever seen? I don't know if you keep up with history. I know our history teacher knows exactly what happened to him. You know what happened to him? They took his life, took him out into the, I don't know what square it was, somewhere, hung him upside down along with his mistress right out there in the middle, and tens of thousands of people gathered around and they cheered. Mussolini was hanging there, dead on a doornail. Fascism, all right? Nazism, they called Nazis. If they don't agree with you, you're a Nazi. You know who started that, don't you? National Socialist Party in Germany. You remember him, Adolf? Yeah, the Nazi, the swastika. He didn't create the swastika, but he accommodated it. Yeah, Nazism. And so we live in a polarized country, terribly polarized. And it's high time for some of these loud mouths to shut up. Amen. And start pulling these people together. Amen. You can disagree with someone and still be proud of the fact that you're an American. Let me give you, I didn't mean to jump on this rabbit, but here we go. If you don't have freedom of speech, don't talk to me about democracy. That is a joke. There is no democracy without freedom of speech. That means that I have a right to say what I say. You don't agree with me? I'm not going to blow your brains out. I'm not going to kill you if you disagree with what I say. But we've got a generation. Where'd they get it? I'm afraid there's an awful lot of professors out here in these colleges. And of course, they were brainwashed by the ones that put them there. They're going to give an account for taking young minds, 17, 18, 19, 20 years old, and poison them. That's what they're doing. So they're going to have to give an account. How long have we been in this experiment now? I wear a cap. I've got a cap. It's got the USMC logo on it. And on the side of it, it says 250 years. It started in Tun Tavern, 1775. Paris Island, they told me the Marine Corps was the oldest branch of service. Now, I'm not up here tonight preaching the Marine Corps to you, all right? Not at all. But 250 years, how long have we been here? How much longer than that have we been here? 300 years? 350? I'm talking about, you know, the colonies, colonization from Great Britain. 1600s? 1607, yeah, in 1620 they landed at Plymouth Rock, you know, and all that. 1607, all right. A little over 400 years. And it's an experiment, because there's never been a nation like this one. America's a melting pot. We bring people from all over the world. There are countries that folks that a lot of Americans are ignorant of. You go into that country, if you're not born in that country, they don't want you in that country. They don't want you. But America opens its doors and says, I don't care who you are, come, you're welcome. If you want to come in here and build America, we'll build America. But what's happening right now in this country is going to tear it apart, and it's going to destroy it. Because you've got polarization going on now. You've got this group over here and that group over there. It's high time for the politicians to do what they're supposed to do and pull this nation back together again. But the only thing that can really put America where it ought to be is a real revival from God. And let the Holy Ghost begin to move in this place and watch God begin to save people and see a real move of God. That'd be the greatest thing could happen for America, wouldn't it be? Yes, it is. That'd be the greatest thing, as far as I'm concerned. And the turning point left out of that place the other day, they had their, I forget when it was, I think it might have been last Sunday or whenever it was, they had that funeral for Brother Kirk, and they say that God has started a movement in the country, there's going to be a revival, and God's going to move with these people. And if they want to go out and do something for God and do something to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. So pray for them and pray the Almighty will be glorified in it. Well, then in Revelation chapter number 21 and verse number 22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Then in chapter number 22 and verse number 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And I'll read to you the last verse of the Bible. This is the last one. It's Revelation chapter number 22 and verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 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 And so it is. We praise the good Lord for his goodness and what he's done for us, what he's done for me. He brought me out of a horrible pit, and he saved my soul. And that's what I want for everybody. I would love to see them meet the Lord. Amen. I'd love to see that happen. Yes, I would. All right. Well, we'll see.